My name is Mark Edwards. This is a session on Luther, Priesthood of All Believers, and Ordination. My goal in this session, as in all the other sessions on Luther, is to present to you some material about the 16th century and about Martin Luther on an issue of interest, and then I'll let you talk about it and what you think about it in terms of its relevance, if any, to the 20th century. Today we're going to deal with an issue which in fact is really quite alive, the merger of the ALC, LCA, and AELC. In the merger, the issue of ordination and the status of the clergy was of some debate, although I think, at least in terms of theological debate, it was not very impressive. But at some point this has to be dealt with. Let me give you some background about ordination, something about what Catholics think about in ordination. To begin with, within Roman Catholicism, leading up to the time of Luther, Christendom generally had been divided into two groups. The great majority of Christianity were laity, and they belonged to what was called the temporal estate. And there were certain standards set for the laity, but the standards were not real high. Basically, if they could obey the Ten Commandments, confess at least once a year, and commune once a year, and otherwise keep their noses clean, they were doing their basic duties. A small minority within Christendom, however, was called the spiritual estate. And that was a special position within Christendom of those who had been called, vocatio, called to a higher way of life. A way of life that followed not only the commandments, the Ten Commandments, but also what were called the Councils of Perfection, or the Councils of Christ, which would be such things as turning the other cheek, resisting not evil, or Paul's suggestion that it's better to remain celibate. Among the spiritual estate would be monks and nuns, but also priests. The laity are enjoying themselves. Where was I before? Priests. Priests were ordained. There was an actual laying on of hands in which it was believed that authority was transferred, authority that had been given by Christ to the original apostles. And the apostles, in turn, had passed this authority on to their successors in what was called the apostolic succession. And when an individual was ordained, this authority that was passed on left an indelible mark on the soul of the recipient. And by the virtue of this authority and this indelible mark, the ordained priest could officiate at the sacraments. Possess the power, for example, to transubstantiate the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ in the Mass, or the power to ordain or to baptize, although baptism could also be performed by lay people. So the ordained priesthood was a special group within society, the spiritual estate. It had special laws that applied to it. It had its own courts. It had its own distinctive dress. If a priest, for example, was involved in a murder, let's say, he would be tried in an ecclesiastical court rather than a secular court. He was immune from secular taxation. And he had various other privileges that went along with his various responsibilities. They were marked, it was believed, indelibly by the process of ordination, and that process of ordination then conveyed power to perform the sacraments, and ordination itself was a sacrament. Now Martin Luther, who was a monk and an ordained priest, through his study of Paul and the Gospel of John and the rest of the New Testament and ultimately the Hebrew Scriptures as well, became convinced that one's salvation came by grace through faith. One's justification came from outside. It was what Christ had accomplished on the cross, and it was appropriated by the individual through faith. Faith awakened by the Holy Spirit. Luther concluded, therefore, that in God's sight all people were equal, and and he declined to group society into a spiritual or a temporal and a temporal estate. Rather, all Christians were equal in God's sight because all Christians were dependent not upon their own some quality that inhered in them, some quality of righteousness or some mark of ordination, but rather they were righteous in God's sight because Christ, external to them, took on their sins and they were cloaked in Christ's righteousness. So Luther spoke of a priesthood of all believers, that all Christians were priests. And he drew very early on some important consequences from this view of affairs. Let me share with you a quote. "It is a pure invention," he said, "that Pope, Bishop, priests, and monks are called the spiritual estate, while princes, lords, artisans, and farmers are called the temporal estate. Yet no one need be intimidated by it, and for this reason. All Christians are truly of the spiritual estate, and there is no difference among them except that of office. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 that we are all one body, yet every member has its own work by which it serves the others. This is because we all have one baptism, one gospel, one faith, and are all alike Christian people. For baptism, gospel, and faith alone make us spiritual and a Christian people. So whoever comes out of baptism can boast that he or she is a priest, a bishop, a pope. Although, of course, he adds, it's not seemly that just anybody should exercise such office. But at least in theory, all are priests. Or at another point, well, of course, he then draws conclusions from this, or infers from this certain things about ordination. And so he says, just as those who are now called spiritual, that is, priests, bishops, or pope, are neither different from other Christians nor superior to them, except that they are charged with the administration of the Word of God and the sacraments, which is their work and office, just as cobbler, for instance, work and office was to fix shoes. So it is with the temporal, So it is with the temporal authorities. They bear the sword and rod in their hands to punish the wicked and protect the good. A cobbler, a smith, a peasant, each has the work and office of his or her trade, and yet they are all alike consecrated priests and bishops. So the office of a priest or a bishop is simply a job, we would say, a job no different from any other job. It does not take a special class of people to carry out that particular job. Now let me lay out what the situation he was confronting early in the Reformation, because what we will find is that Luther's position changes as circumstances change. In the early years, let's say after 1520, 1521, when Luther is first excommunicated by the Pope, first put under the ban of outlawry in the empire, when he first issues his translation of the New Testament and floods the market with literally tens of thousands of copies of his writings. In the early period, the communities throughout Germany were all, at least officially, still Catholic. And many of the princes and city councils were opposed to Luther's reform. Or at the very least, even if they were favorably inclined, they were worried about the legal consequences if they allowed the Reformation to be introduced in their territories. And so Martin Luther was faced with a problem. He wanted the pure word of God, as he understood it, to be preached to the people. He wanted there to be pastors who could preach that pure word of God and could properly administer the sacraments. And yet he was faced with a structure in which the authorities, be they bishops or monasteries or princes, were the authorities who had a right, under a long feudal custom, of appointing priests. These authorities were not about to appoint Lutherans. So he's in a situation where he wants what he would call Christians as priests, but the structure of appointing is controlled by Catholics. And so he needs to find an argument for congregations who are inclined to the Reformed understanding of Christianity to appoint pastors. Later on, as we'll see, as he starts to form his own, he and others begin forming their own church, and they now have princes and city councils on their side, the situation is different. And Luther reverts back to having the authorities play a role in appointment. There's another reason why he does this. After the initial years, he finds that some people act on his earlier recommendations, which we're going to go through in a moment, but they end up doing things he doesn't approve of. So this is what we're going to be giving you right now is his theory, untested theory. And then after he's tested it a while, he comes up with something else. Early in 1523, that is only really 2 years after his appearance before the Diet of Worms, he issues a treatise entitled "That a Christian Assembly or Congregation has the right and power to judge all teaching." That is, the congregation itself has the right to, this is the title. They had long titles. Some of them go long enough you could read the title and you wouldn't have to read the book. So let me give you the whole title and then I'll come back and parse it. "That a Christian assembly or congregation has the right and power to judge all teaching and to call, appoint, and dismiss teachers established and proven by Scripture." So in this treaty, he wants to argue two things. One, a congregation of Christians, as a subset of the priesthood of all believers, has the right to judge what is right and proper in terms of teaching. Two, they have the right to call from their own membership an individual out of the congregation and appoint that individual as pastor to act in the official capacity, and that person is already prepared for that role by being a member of the priesthood of all believers. No special ordination, but there does have to be a call from the congregation selecting that individual and deputizing that individual to serve as pastor for the congregation. What this treatise was an attempt to justify what a congregation had already done in a place called Leisnig. There, Leisnig, the pastor in Leisnig was appointed by the abbot. The abbot had the right of preferment for the local pastor. And the abbot was damned if he was going to appoint a Lutheran. And the congregation, which had been strongly influenced by Luther's writings and some preaching in the neighborhood, decided that they were going to appoint their own. And they wrote to Luther and asked him to whether that was appropriate. And he responded, as he often did, with an open letter or an open account, which was to justify this action. Let me share a couple quotes with you, or some of his remarks. "The sure mark by which the Christian congregation can be recognized is that the pure gospel is preached there. Thus, we are certain that there must be Christians wherever the gospel is, no matter how few and how sinful and how weak they may be. Likewise, where the gospel is absent and human teachings rule, there are no Christians live, but only pagans, no matter how numerous they are and how holy and upright their life may be." So he's pointing to the word, the preached word is the true mark of the church. And after he's established that Leisnig is a true church, he says that the congregation needs the word to be preached. and then continues, excuse me. "And since in these last accursed times, the bishops and the false spiritual government neither are or wish to be teachers," that is, true teachers who promote the word, instead they're promoting a false word, and therefore there's no real church where there's a false word. "Moreover, they want neither to provide nor to tolerate any who would teach the true word. And God should not be tempted to send new preachers from heaven," that is, God shouldn't have to intervene directly. "We must act according to Scripture and call and institute from among ourselves those who are found to be qualified and whom God has enlightened with reason and endowed with gifts to do so." Basically, he argues that these are emergency situations. It's a case where the people who have the legal authority to appoint are not true Christians, and the people they would appoint would not preach the true word of God, and so it would be no true church. And in these emergency situations, the congregation itself has the right to call from its number a person with the appropriate gifts to act as pastor. He discusses other situations, for instance, a situation where it's a congregation, the authorities can't be contacted, you're on a desert island or someplace like that, then someone has the right to be called. Another situation he talks about is a situation where there are pagans, you're a Christian, You haven't been ordained priest, but there are pagans that need to hear the word of God. You can and should at that point take on the role of preacher and pastor and to convert the pagans to the Christian faith. And he explicitly denies that the bishops or the popes have the right to interfere in this process. But if you say, he says, did not St. Paul command Timothy and Titus to institute priests? And do we not read in Acts 14 that Paul and Barnabas instituted priests among the congregations? And the conclusion here, as he explains, this is the Catholic argument. Therefore, the congregation cannot call anyone, nor can anyone draw attention to himself and preach among Christians. Rather, one must have permission and authorization from bishops, abbots, or other prelates who represent the apostles. Here's the old argument from apostolic succession, that there is an authority that's passed down from the apostles. It's been conveyed by a succession of laying on of hands. It is marked with this indelible mark. And that relying on Timothy and Acts, the Catholic bishops are arguing you can't appoint or ordain priests. Luther rejects this. He answers, if our bishops, abbots, and so on did represent the apostles, as they boast, one opinion would certainly be to let them do what Titus, Timothy, Paul, and Barnabas did when they instituted priests. But since, he concludes, they represent the devil and are wolves who neither want to teach the gospel nor suffer to have it be taught, they are as little concerned with instituting the office of preaching or pastoral care among Christians as the Turks or the Jews are. They should drive asses and lead dogs instead. Since in our time there is the need but no bishop to provide evangelical preachers, the examples from Titus and Timothy are invalid. Instead, one must call a preacher from among the congregation, regardless of whether or not he is confirmed by Titus. What Luther does is he throws out several key aspects of the Catholic teaching. One, he rejects apostolic succession. He says a teaching is apostolic not because it can be traced through the laying on of hands through a succession of bishops. It is apostolic if it is in accord with the apostolic teachings found in the scripture. Two, he rejects the notion that it is a sacrament. Sacraments for Luther involve two things, or perhaps three. One, a visible sign, like water, bread and wine, and the word of promise, which was Christ died for you, which is found both in baptism and the Eucharist. It's not found in ordination. So he rejects that that there is ordination. Three, if it's not, that it's a sacrament. And if it's not a sacrament, there's no apostolic succession, there is no indelible mark. So that means that although a person may be called from the community to be a pastor, that person does not receive, as it were, a permanent indelible mark on his soul or her soul. Luther would say only his. And therefore, if that person, for example, fell away from the word, or became ill, or simply decided that he was tired of doing whatever he was doing, he could then return to the priesthood of all believers and no longer would be a pastor. And there would be no continuity. A pastor was a pastor because of the office, rather than because of any special mark impressed upon his soul or any sort of procedure that made that person a pastor. He was pastor only while in office. Now, this is well and good and worked well in the early years. But then Luther had a falling out with one of his colleagues, a man by the name of Karlstadt, Andreas Bodenstein from Karlstadt. Karlstadt, after this run-in in Wittenberg, decided that he was going to leave town and go lead the life of a simple peasant. And he went off to a town called Orlemünde, and there he convinced the local peasants to call him as their pastor, which they sincerely did. And he began teaching things which once Luther got wind of, Luther strongly disapproved. He made a trip to Orlemünde, had a debate with the peasants, and decided that Satan was at work. And the peasants, although they had truly called Karlstadt, didn't know what they were doing. In fact, the devil had obviously influenced this. Following right on the heels of his meeting with Karlstadt, there was the Peasants' War. in which a number of individuals claimed to represent, to be true Christian prophets or represent Christian congregations, and yet were involved, pardon me, in the violence of the peasant uprising. When it was all done, Luther, somewhat shaken by events, and his colleagues decided that perhaps the Catholic notion of ordination wasn't such a bad idea after all. He still agreed or believed that it was not a sacrament. He still believed that there was no indelible mark, but for the sake of order within the church, he concluded that ordination and a proper call coming through the appropriate authorities was necessary. And of course, in those days, the authorities were the princes or the city councils. For many people, they had inherited or purchased or otherwise gained the right of appointing pastors. And this was a form of property they had. And when they gained this right, along with the office of a pastor at a certain congregation, was income that came from taxes and tithe and what have you from that particular parish. And when you owned this right, you gained the income. You could in turn appoint a pastor and give them only a fraction of that income. So it was a regular source of income for various people. And so they were not about to give up the right of what was called presentment or preferment because it was a source of income to them. Luther now is going back and saying, yes, you should still respect their rights. Only in one significant way he did not, or he retreated then in most aspects. In one significant aspect he did not. He said the congregation still must approve the individual who was appointed. I will add, however, that within Lutheranism, that stricture very soon disappeared. That basically is the situation in the 16th century. You have sort of a two-stage process. You have a theoretical foundation which allows any Christian, Luther would have said any male Christian, but his arguments are quite dated on that. But at least in our context, any Christian is potentially a priest and can perform all the functions of a minister. All is required is a call, a proper call, and at issue it really was only how that call would occur. In the early period, Luther said the authority comes through the fact of the priesthood of all believers. Later in life, he put more stress on authority coming directly from Christ and more emphasis on a Catholic view of ordination. What do you think? What is the appropriate? Have the lay people here ever wanted to officiate at the Eucharist? Have you ever been annoyed when your pastor stands up and says, as a call, an ordained minister of the Church of God, and by his authority, I hereby, whatever, I forget the whole thing. I've heard it enough times that I should have it completely memorized. Have you ever been offended by that or felt maybe there's a little papism lurking in the church? It is now your turn.
I have a question.
Sure.
If they had given in to Luther and the purchasing of good deeds, or I understood that he would have dropped his whole dispute with them, wouldn't he?
I think that at least in the early years of the Reform, his protest, he sincerely thought he was just reforming the Catholic Church. Would have gladly, if they had adopted the reforms, cooperated and remained a member of the Catholic Church. It didn't take him very long before the objections that were being raised, and most specifically, the claims that the Pope was above Scripture and papal authority was superior to any other form of authority. Some of these claims began or inclined him to suspect, he wrote it in a letter as early as 1519 to a friend, I'm beginning to suspect that perhaps the papacy is the Antichrist. And by the early 20s, he was convinced the papacy was the Antichrist, and from that point forward, he harbored very little hope of reconciliation. That does not mean that Lutherans didn't. up to the Diet of Augsburg in 1530, there still were attempts to try to find a common ground with the Catholics. And even in 1541, there was a diet at Regensburg in which they agreed on justification by faith, but disagreed on the authority of the Pope. So there were attempts throughout Luther's lifetime to reconcile. Luther himself, by 1530, was pretty much convinced it was the Antichrist, and there's no use trying to negotiate with the devil. Well, how many of you are in favor of the priesthood of all believers as being the proper source of authority? How many of you want to defend the notion that it's ordination and a special call? Okay. Well, have at it, Gross. We seem to be relatively equally divided. Mark, what is your...
I was both.
You were both. Oh. Oh, boy. Real conviction here.
I'm fully convicted on both.
Yeah. I'm confused. Now, you cannot be ordained unless you have a call. Is that the way it is now?
No. It varies.
Okay, but you can be ordained after you've graduated from seminary or whatever. Can't you, without a call somewhere?
No.
You can't.
No.
But want to explain, or someone?
Basic understanding within the LCA and the ALC is that you have to have a call from a congregation or a parish before you can be ordained.
Right.
And that they're going to have to, that you'll be approved, or what's that, the right word for it?
Certified,
that's right. Certified before.
Okay, so you sort of get a diploma, but you
get
don't,
a diploma.
But you're not ordained until somebody calls you. What happens to people that want to go into, say, a social ministry in a slum and they don't have any congregation?
And they receive what's called an extended ministry call from the church at large as their church.
Okay.
Or they may not receive any call at all. Depends on whether it's a word sacrament ministry.
Well, then when you leave that congregation, if they sort of unordain you, what happens to you?
That's a big question. It was an interesting question at the Synod Convention. Constituting Synod Convention where I was, the question of whether retired pastors should have a place as part of the clergy because of the whole 60-40 split quota. That only 68% of the laity have to have voted, and only 40% of the clergy. So then they have to say they have 40% of the clergy. Well, you can figure out who the ordained clergy are who are already on the rolls, but if you start including retired pastors, then that shifts everything. And the question is how many of them could be involved in that sort of thing.
Well, there was one man that was not qualified to be run for bishop or whatever it was they were voting on because he had a call from the congregation, but he wasn't ordained. He hadn't graduated from a seminary. It was very strange. I'm talking about Eugene Wigman, who was at Luther Memorial in Tacoma, and they called him to be their pastor, and he was their pastor, according to the Bishop Solberg or somebody, anyhow, but when it came right down to his being qualified to run for this office or be voted in, they
say
he wasn't qualified. And I'm not sure what all the reasons
would you? Well, I don't know about that. It sounds to me as if both is the answer for the way it is. You cannot be ordained without a call, but you cannot accept that call without certification from, I'm not sure exactly how the authority resides there, but resides with a church organization.
Mm-hmm.
And it isn't at Central Lutheran. Because they got thrown out of the church for starting a seminary that didn't have the qualifications that the other Lutheran bodies said they ought to have. Very strange. I don't understand this construction.
Yeah, I think that this certification for call, doesn't that come from the seminary? I mean, isn't the seminary the certifying body? Probably along with the maybe the executive committee of the church. I'm not sure.
In the ALC, it is the seminary. In the LCA, it is a professional leadership committee within each synodical structure.
Mm-hmm.
those are there's a difference between those two. The AELC, I'm not.
Why is there this certification? Why is there either the committee or the seminary? I mean, why do you think they have this?
It has some sense of standardization.
Standardization? And standardizing what?
Quality of
education. Primarily amount of education.
Yeah, amount of education, and what else?
I think authority. I think there's a certain kind of authority that comes through the office. In the office, I think there's authority that comes from both sides. Both the priesthood need authority in terms of relationship with the community. And there's a kind of, but there's also an authority that comes by virtue of the larger extension of the church and the larger vision of the church, and so that it's possible to not be so narrowly parochial. That's why I think both is the right answer. To not be so narrowly parochial that you can't take a prophetic stance within a community, that you are called by the church at large in one sense, but you are called to manifest that within the local congregation and need to relate to that. That community as well, to the priesthood, you're called by them. So both.
Yeah, but I want to push this issue of authority a little further. Yes.
First of all, I'm not Lutheran, I'm not Church of Christ, although I think that in many ways, the sense of ordination is not that different. It's a similar kind of thing where you are only ordained at the kind of call. And it's one that I've struggled with personally for a long time. I essentially have met all the requirements for the most part for ordination. I've chosen not to be ordained, even though I was in a position where I could have been. It was a position that would have been considered by the committee of ministry and ordainable position. And I guess for me, I believe that there needs to be church leadership, special church leadership. I'm not a Quaker in that sense, where I believe in the priesthood of all believers in the sense that then you have no leadership, no special sense that you need people who are trained in a certain way to provide leadership. I certainly believe in that. But I do not believe that it should be the right or the responsibility of only a sort of special class of people to stand up and say certain words during sacraments. I think there needs to be a sense of order in the church and a sense of continuity, maybe a better word. I do believe that the sacraments need to be protected in a certain way, that you don't just simply do anything you want to with rituals that have been around for hundreds of years. And I think that needs to be maintained. But God knows that I didn't know that you need to go to 3 years of seminary to figure out how to do that. And in fact, I don't think most people are trained how to do that in seminary very well at all. I think there's some kind of way in which the church needs to take responsibility for making sure that the people who do administer the sacraments have a sense of their meaning and a sense of continuity, but I do not think it needs to be ordained people. The other thing I'll say is that, two things. Leadership for me is different from authority in the way that I think clerics are generally perceived to have authority. And that sense of authority is what really bothers me. I do not believe that in the church that clerics should be seen as having an authority that is over and above laity. Leadership is different in terms of facilitating a kind of leadership that does not mean that you didn't have more power than was said. And the final thing I'll say is that I don't have any problems with ordination per se in the sense of the community of faith upholding and affirming a particular call of people to church ministry, to ministry and leadership within the church. I think that is a place for that kind of ritual, that kind of affirmation of the church faith. But the problem is that the church does not do that for any other call to ministry. And it's essentially every major denomination has making big efforts now in lay ministry. But as far as I'm concerned, until the church is willing to, in the same way that we affirm the call of ordained ministry, affirm the call of other people to other kinds of ministry, we are never going to really get anywhere with lay ministry. I think that we either ought to, sort of change our sense of ordination, or we ought to raise the level of ritual and affirmation that the community, again, the community gathers around people who are called to other kinds of ministry, whether that's ministry in the city and social ministry. That is not, I'm not talking about people who have seminary training now, I'm talking about people who might be social workers, or, but people who generally see that as a call of faith. I'll be quiet.
Well, you've raised a number of good points. Could I have some reactions?
I guess one problem I see in that is that if you're going to, for instance, be recognizing through some sort of a, what should we say, community of faith kind of thing, you would be busy ordaining people. So busy ordaining people, you wouldn't have time for it. Because there are so many vocations. I mean, you know.
I don't mean that everyone in the church should necessarily be seen, that every job should be seen as a call to ministry.
Someone up.
Well, I think you should. I think every vocation should be seen as a calling by God.
I didn't say vocation, I said job.
Well, any job then.
I don't think every job is a call from God.
Well, I think that's the way Luther would have liked it. And I think there's some validity to that.
I'd like to see it that way, but I don't think everybody's job is their vocation. I think there are plenty of people who might have vocations that are not what they make money at.
Okay, I can grant you that. But the trouble with that, okay, I still have trouble with the ordination aspect of that, because you say basically we shouldn't have, or what would you have then? Because of ordination, I see the community, what defines community is word sacrament. And we have decided that we want to set aside certain people for the ministry of word sacrament. We happen to have a certain function of being a pastor, or whatever term you want to use, priest. And in that function, we need to set aside those people. We call that ordination. So I have a very functionary viewpoint. The problem comes in for me when they leave a parish and they're no longer serving in that capacity, and it's even troubled for academics. You know, they're no longer serving as word sacrament sort of ministry. Do they still continue to carry on being a pastor? And that's a difficulty. That was the trouble with the retired pastors. Others, people that, you know, as a functionary viewpoint, or is it somehow a change in my essence, of my personality, or somehow something I carry along in my being, that I'm now a pastor? And I have to say, no, I mean, it's a function.
I think there is a basic difference between Paul to be a pastor to a congregation and many other types of ministry to which a person may feel a call from God. But the people that you are actually serving may not be calling you in that sense. And there is another distinction, and I'm not sure how it works or how it should work, in regards to the leading of that relationship. If you feel you have been called to a particular social ministry and you discover that there is another kind of calling or another location or something, then it's between you and the particular organization you work for if you are employed in that ministry. But if you're called to be pastor to a congregation, and either you or the congregation or both decide that relationship is not all that was hoped for and should be terminated, that I know of cases where that is a very difficult place.
I think you're right. I think there is a distinction. I'm not trying to say there is, because you do have to be called in the community of faith, and I understand that. And I'm not trying to say that we have exactly the same thing, but some kind of condition that we take seriously. There actually is an order of worship in the United Church of Christ called the Book of Worship for commission of people that are called, but it's just never used. We still have not gotten to the point where we use it. And I guess I'm even speaking in response to you, and I'm really challenging the fact that we do need people who are called to the ministry of word and sacrament, or at least the same people always doing the sacrament. I really don't have a problem or I should say, I do have a problem with the idea that there is only one person in most churches who can stand up and serve Eucharist. I do not think that there's any problem with having other leaders or other people in that church. And I'm not sure what I'd say everyone could do it. Probably not. I think that there needs to be some kind of way of some training involved that... But I just do not think that you should have to wait for an ordained minister to be there in order to have you. I don't believe that.
Mark?
Well, I think apart from the theological precedent, there's a sort of anthropological. Most cultures and most religious have a sense in which somebody is called to take care of sort of the mystery. Those, there are not very many cultures where that doesn't happen. Kind of part of, and the image that's most clear for me is the shamans from Peru, who prove their ability to be priests by annually walking across a cliff with an abyss on both sides. They can balance and dance. They continue on as the shaman. If they fall off, they're done. I think that the task is to really find healthy catch me the pastor is to find a way to balance between that kind of authority. Those two images that Luther has that I think he struggled with at the same time. How do you kind of dance between those and hold those to protect both the kind of mysteries of the faith, and at the same time, the shamans, by the way, were the people who negotiated for the quote-unquote primitive people with the technological society. They were able to balance both of those things, not give up one for the sake of the other. It seems to me that's what I understand ordained ministry, and I think that's what Luther was struggling to balance with and throughout his life.
Let me add something that might... Oh, excuse me, go ahead.
In the Presbyterian Fellowship, then we have an ecclesial body that ordains lay people frequently with the right of ordination for their role as leaders within that church body. It's not for what they do outside to get what they do inside. In small congregations, it ends up that virtually everybody has participated in that rite of ordination.
Well, that's excellent, because that sets up the dilemma I want to pose now. We've had, with the ALC, negotiations with the Presbyterians, and we've had, with the LCA, negotiations, well, we actually have table fellowship with the Anglicans and negotiations with the Roman Catholics. And yet, at these two extremes, I'm not going to say which is right and which is left, they have drastically different understandings of ordination and priesthood. Because Anglicans believe that they are still within the apostolic succession, and that there is an, I believe they believe that it's an indelible mark, although I'm not sure of that. Presbyterians, on the other hand, have a much more open notion of ordination, in which, as you say, in the small congregations, virtually everyone can be ordained to one extent or another. Have you thought about that at all when we've talked about table fellowship and negotiating with these different people? What that might mean?
I love it. I couldn't care less what happens with who the pastor is. I mean, if the pastor has laying on of hands, or if they have the apostolic succession or not. I'm just a lay person out there, and I just got to hear the word.
Okay.
And I don't need that. I don't care. If I was going to be a priest, I would care. But
if you're in the high church school, that would mean that the sacraments wouldn't be effective.
That's right. And I am in high priest school. I'm in priest of Friday. It's a higher priest school than the Lutherans.
Yeah. I mean, other reactions to this little dilemma. This is a real dilemma that people are fighting about this. And it was an issue in the merger.
It's been an issue forever.
That's probably true too.
Well, I was raised Catholic, and so this whole idea of priesthood and believers is fascinating to me.
Uh-huh.
And to me, it seems like the question is, okay, if we have a priesthood of all believers, then the question of ordination and should everybody be ordained in their vocation and their calling, I think it's already been answered. And yes, we are all priests in our own particular role. The question is, for our human organization of the church, do we need an outward sign somehow among ourselves to say, this person's gonna, we're gonna have them leading us, at least for the time being, and go from there. And so it seems very interesting to hear some of this going on. From my standpoint, it seems very clear. Yes, we need a little bit of that, but is it that doesn't necessarily mean that person is any different ultimately, because we've already answered the question. The first question was, are we all priests in God's eyes? And I think that's yes.
Okay. Any reactions to that? Yes.
I feel like I really agree with you, but I feel like there are a lot of people who say that, but then they don't live it. And it's the whole thing of, well, we got to have these first certain people to do certain stuff. And honestly, I mean, I just think if we're priesthood of believers, we're priesthood of believers, and why are we all doing these things? And so it just seems like we want to say that because it sounds nice and it makes us all feel good about ourselves and we don't have this hierarchy, but in truth, we really do. And I mean, it's always really bugged me about the church that you know, that I can't do certain things because God hasn't ordained me to do that. Well, that's just ridiculous as far as I'm concerned. But I know a lot of pastors who probably do it. I really feel like sometimes it's because maybe they've gone to the training and, well, I've paid my dues, and so I, and this is not fair, I don't mean this to say this to everybody in this room, pastor. But I get that from some people, and it's frustrating.
Uh-huh.
I think there's a clarification there, though. It's not God who ordained you, it's the church that ordained you, sets you aside for a certain function. And if we're to say it's a function that you're set aside for. Now, depending on how much training we want and those sorts of questions, the church has decided that, and we want to change that, we certainly can. We're always up handing and trying to decide what the seminary or what if seminary is necessary and those sorts of questions. But it's still a function of the church that says we need certain people, we set them aside for that sort of purpose. And if anybody else wants to be that purpose, great. If they feel called by God, they can. The training here available.
To amplify what Sarah was saying, or at least as I understood her, it is striking, isn't it, those of you who are pastors, how often your congregation wants you to do the visiting,
yeah,
and seem unwilling to take on these things themselves, or how often the pastors expected to do it all.
Well,
It seems to me that what the priesthood of all believers rightfully does is essentially, rather than creating a new hierarchy, it sort of shifts the center of accountability. In other words, instead of being accountable to that which is above, you're essentially, you remain accountable to the congregation. So I don't know that, ordination understood in a functional kind of sense, which I would, from a Baptist background, would be quite comfortable. Although, there are indeed times when there are a lot of Baptist ministers that wish they had a bishop, to be accountable to instead of the congregation, particularly during the race issue. A lot of them lost their pulpit because they were accountable to their congregation and were preaching their existence. But if you take that seriously, then that does shift the whole focus of.
We're almost, I want to get people who haven't spoken, and you haven't, Jack.
Well, I was just going to say, one question I would like to raise is, the focus in seminary, for seminary training, at least particularly within Lutheran seminaries, is on that emphasis of word and sacrament. And I would raise the question whether that focus itself isn't a problem in today's world. I do not feel like we're doing a very good job of training people for ministry in the world that we are living in, because it is so narrowly focused on that function. And I think that's one of the reasons why churches, or many of them in general within Lutheranism, are narrowly focused on that rather than what does it mean to be Christian in our world today. So I think it's maybe even a deeper problem.
Well, there's the bell.
Did you get the bell ring all the time when you get the last word?
Have a watch on it.